Now we are continuing our studies this morning in the letter of James that we've been studying now for several months. We come to the 15th in the series of studies, How to Suffer Patiently, and we're reading from James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, and that scripture reading is printed on the order of service. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers. It's interesting that James, who had so frequently addressed these hearers of his letter as brothers throughout the passage, in the last two passages that we've studied, had omitted reference to them, although his letter was obviously being read out in the church. Those who boasted in their possessions and those who boasted in their abilities and oppressed others, although they hear his words, he cannot regard them as brothers. But now he turns to those he does regard as brothers. Be patient, brothers. Brothers, take the prophets as an example. And now, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. I wonder what you would say is the secret of real Christian patience. I mean real patience. I don't mean indifference. I don't mean self-satisfaction, and I don't mean laziness. I mean patience, the ability to wait for something that you passionately desire. Not indifference because there's nothing very much you desire, or boredom because there's nothing you're very much interested in, or laziness because you simply can't be bothered, but patience, the ability to wait for something that you passionately desire. The ability to wait that in James' language in chapter 5, verse 10, is the ability to wait in the face of suffering. To be able to take the strain of suffering and deprivation and to wait for what you really desire. The ability to stand firm, as James says, when you're waiting for something through pain and suffering. It's obvious as you read through the letter of James, as he's now coming to the conclusion, that he's actually returning to his starting place. He's picking up the notion that he had emphasized in James 1, verse 2, that the Christian is able to rejoice in many different kinds of trials. And his understanding of the whole of the Christian life is that the whole of the Christian life is a providentially controlled pressure upon your life, in order to squeeze joy into you. And so he understands that for the Christian, for every Christian, The Christian life is inevitably a life of suffering. He agrees there with the Apostle Paul. You remember how Paul says in Philippians 1:29, God has given us the gift of believing in Jesus Christ. But with that gift of believing in Jesus Christ, he has also given a second gift. And that second gift is suffering. He has given you the privilege of believing, and because he wants to do something in the life of the believer, he gives the believer a second gift, and that is the privilege of suffering. And so, in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, James teaches us that it isn't really possible for us to be Christians without experiencing in shape or form of an indeterminate kind suffering. Whether that be suffering in the providences of God, physical suffering. Whether that be providence that we suffer in the persecution we experience in home or street or office. Or wherever we play, exclusively because we name the name of Jesus Christ. It is not possible to be a faithful Christian without suffering. And as we've often seen in the New Testament letters, how clear that is in the first century world, as in today's world, to say that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior is to draw forth suffering in the world. And it is about this kind of faith that James is saying. And so he says, dear brothers, by which he means obviously brothers and sisters, dear Christians, dear fellow believers in Jesus Christ, in such a life where you experience different kinds of suffering, it is absolutely vital that you learn the secret of being patient. Now let me point you to his application. We usually use application at the end of sermons. Let me point you to his application at the beginning this morning so that you may see that this teaching on patience has a profound cash value for the Christian life. He says, patience has three practical outcomes. Number one, in verse 8, those who are patient do not lose their stability. Be patient and you will be able to stand firm. Those who are patient are stable. Verse 9, he's still speaking about patience. If you are patient, then you will not grumble against each other, brothers. Patience preserves us from destroying the unity of the church. Patience stops us grumbling. You may seem to others to be the most patient individual on earth, but the moment you begin to grumble in the life of the Christian church, I don't mean by that the moment you begin to say these things are wrong and they need to be sorted, but the moment you begin the undercurrent of mumbling and grumbling and groaning and complaining, you demonstrate that you have an ungodly spirit of impatience in your heart. Because you are destroying the unity of the church. You are grumbling against those for whom the Lord Jesus died. And you didn't die for them. And he did. And so you are grumbling against him. So patience enables me to maintain my stability in suffering. It enables me to maintain the church's unity in times of difficulty. And verse 12, that just seems to be tacked on to the end. He says, above all these things, patience means that you don't lose your own integrity. Your yes is yes and your no is no. No two-facedness here. Absolute integrity. No pretense that something else is true. No, your yes is yes and your no is no. And all this, he says, arises because by God's grace, we're able to learn how to be patient. Ah, but there's the question. How do we learn how to be patient in suffering? And he gives us three lessons. Lesson number one is drawn from the nature of the Christian life. He uses an illustration, but the point of the illustration is to say, it's like this in the Christian life. And as the Bible does many times, he's saying God has planted in the way he has organized the world lessons for you to learn about how he wants your spiritual life to be directed. That's what the world is all about. The world is there to teach us about God and how God does things. And so, says James, think about the farmer. And it's clear, certainly, from chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 and 6, that part of his hearers and readers belong to a country, an agrarian economy. They knew all about farming. So he says, look, brothers, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. Now, what's his point? Why is it that the farmer, as he waits for the autumn and the spring rains, you remember how the year began at the end of our year, and so the autumn rains are the early rains, and the spring rains are the late rains in their calendar. What does the farmer do when he's sown his seed? Does he go back to the farmhouse and kick in the door and shout at his wife and push the dog out of the way because God won't do things quickly? No, the farmer has learned the rhythms that God has placed into the way in which he governs the world. Why then does he not go out with his first century equivalent of the combine harvester and get his people together and say, let's reap the harvest, I can't wait? But James tells us, because he is waiting for the land to yield, now notice the words he uses, its valuable crop. Why does he wait? Listen, this is why he waits. Because however irritating it may be, however difficult it may be, whatever struggles and trials financially he may have, he is prepared to wait because the crop means more to him than the irritation of having to wait for it. The crop means more to him than the irritation of having to wait for it. And so, says James, in these verses, you similarly, verse 8, be patient and stand firm because the Lord is coming soon. Because the Lord is coming soon. He is saying the thing that will inject patience into my Christian life is the knowledge that my eyes are fixed upon something infinitely more valuable than the irritation of having to wait. And when I'm going through suffering perhaps of the kind he speaks of in persecution or suffering in my life because of deprivation of one kind or another, suffering of disappointment, what is it that enables me to be patient? It is that I realize through this God is producing a harvest in my life, and that harvest will come to its full flourishing at the coming of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the lesson. The lesson is this, that your ability to be patient as a Christian experiencing suffering is in direct proportion to the strength of your hope of the glory of God. Your ability to be patient in suffering is in direct proportion to your ability to look forward to the glory of God. And James is underlining for us, there's a sense in which you could learn that lesson just by watching the farmer. The farmer is patient because he sees the glory of the crop that's going to be produced. And so he says, when you are going through difficulty, trial, suffering, oppression, deprivation, you learn to be patient because you understand that through these things, God is producing a harvest in your life. And that harvest will come to its fullest expression when Jesus Christ appears in majesty and glory. This is what the Apostle Paul similarly says. He says, this light affliction is working for us an exceeding weight of glory. Patience in the Christian life under suffering is produced by the sense of glory that we have in the harvest. That's why, as I have often said to you, we learn as Christian believers to live the Christian life backwards from the perspective of God's glory and not simply forwards from the perspective of the sufferings that we are now experiencing. And that makes all the difference in the world, James says. So the first lesson is drawn from the nature of the Christian life. The second lesson is drawn more specifically from the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he picks this up again in verse 8. He says, you too, like the farmer, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And then you see hints at this again in verse 9. The judge, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus, the judge is standing at the door. So, verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the one who is coming is just outside the church door, even as I speak. Now, what does he mean when he says the Lord's coming is near? Well, he probably means two things. He means that the Lord's coming is near on the Lord's own timetable, on the Lord's own calendar. It is the next great event in the Lord Jesus Christ's calendar. You know how you live if there is something big coming on in your life, some special family event. No matter what happens in between now and then, it is that date that is really, it's the next big thing, and it dominates everything in between. And the Bible often speaks in this way about the nearness of the Lord's coming. It is near on the Lord's calendar. Because he has no major things to do now but to come again in glory. And so you find all over the New Testament and in the life of the early Christian church this longing, this sighing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course there's another sense, an individual sense in which the Lord's coming is near. These famous words of Jesus in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you there to myself. There is a personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people to take us where he is, and that coming is certainly very near. So both in the sense of the Lord's return at the end of time and the Lord's coming to take us to himself, the nearness of Christ, says James, should teach us the important lesson of patience. Now, what is the lesson? It's this. It's that life is short and eternity is long. Life is short and eternity is long. So for which of these two things are you going to live? The nearness of Jesus Christ and the extensiveness of eternity makes it imperative for me, James implies, makes it imperative for me that I live now in this life as somebody who is living not for this life, but for the world to come. And as C.S. Lewis so eloquently said, you look down through history and you discover that those who have done most for this world have generally been those Christians who have set their hearts most on the world to come. And he says, the one who is coming, do you notice how he puts it at the end of verse 9? The one who is coming is the judge who is standing at the door. That is, he is both near and he knows. He is standing at the door, still outside, but because he's standing at the door, he's able to hear everything that's going on. He is near in that sense too. And he is near, you notice, James says, as the judge, as the great assessor, because what he's coming to do and what he's listening for as he stands just outside the door, he's asking himself the question, what is happening in this person's life by my grace that is preparing him or her for the glory that is still to come? What is this going to look like there? How does that work? It works like this. Let me try and put it simply. What you and I will be in all eternity is just what we are now, by God's grace, turned inside out. Just what we are now, but turned inside out. It is an amazing thing to me that people think that they are saved simply by dying. You are not saved simply by dying. It's an amazing thing to me that people who have not lived in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in this world can never imagine that they will live with a high passion to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. No, what you and I will be in that world is what by God's grace we have become in this world, turned inside out, so that it will be clear to Jesus Christ and to all how I responded to the grace of God offered to me in the gospel. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, although he's speaking to teachers, but his principle is applicable to all. He says, the foundation is laid in Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation for salvation but Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God the Father. He's the only hope of salvation. So if you're going to build a Christian life on Jesus Christ, says Paul, you had better build it with precious, precious stones. Because if you build it with wood and hay and stubble, that will not be able to stand the fiery gaze of the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will all be consumed. And there will be nothing left except the fact that you're saved. That's something, isn't it? If I live my life day by day for time rather than for eternity in time, then when the inside is turned outside, I will stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, assessed by him. And all that's been wood and hay and stubble, it will just fall away. So, my friends, how can you possibly, as a Christian like Paul, look forward to that day and say, that's going to be my glory day. That's going to be the day when the crown of righteousness and joy is given to me. How could you do that? Only in this way. This way. That you knew whatever your failures were, and Paul knew he had many failures. He called himself the chief of sinners. Only that you know that the burning passion of your life has been to live for Jesus Christ and for his eternal glory in this world. And not with the ambition to amass in this world flimsy things that will not be able to stand the holy gaze of Jesus Christ. And when that is the solid ambition of your life, when the only thing that matters in your life is, what is the Lord Jesus going to make of me at His coming, or when He takes me home to glory? What is He going to think about me? And of course you learn to bear frustration and difficulty and suffering and even pain, because you're looking forward to the harvest. Every trivial bauble with which you and I have satisfied our sick souls will be consumed by a gaze. And those of you who are golden oldies know well enough the words, only what is done for Christ will last for eternity. So what are you doing for Christ? I'm not saying become a minister, become a missionary, become a worker with down and outs, give up your day job. I'm saying, are you doing your day job? Dear ones, are you living out your retirement with a single eye for the glory of Jesus Christ? Because as a Christian, that's the only way to secure your retirement. Otherwise, those years go down in the calendar of your life as so many wasted years, wasted years. So, lesson one, we learn from the nature of the Christian life. Lesson two, we learn from the nearness of the Lord's coming. And lesson three, in verse 10 and following, we learn from knowing the Holy Scriptures. Brothers, he says, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets. As you know, verse 11, we consider blessed those who have persevered. He's echoing the Lord Jesus that we believe was his brother. He's echoing the Lord Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who persevere through persecution. We know this because the Lord taught us. And you've heard of Job's perseverance. If you're still using an old translation that says patience, you know well enough that Job was a highly impatient individual. He wasn't at all patient. But he did have a God-given perseverance and stickability. There was something that was more important to him than the irritations he felt because of the suffering he was going through that he couldn't understand. You've heard of Job's stickability, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. You see that note again? The really important thing is not what I'm going through just now, but what the Lord is bringing about through it. Paul again, this light affliction is working down into me an eternal glory that far outweighs the weight of the suffering. It's not just, you see, that the glory is held out before us as something that lies in the future. The glory, says Paul, is something that's created in us in the present through the sufferings. And we reckon those who have persevered through such suffering to be blessed because we see the goal that God has had in view. And what was the goal in Job's case? In Job 42 and 43, it was the fact that Job was flat on his face before God, prostrated in worship of him. And as he now lived through his sufferings for the glory of God in his life here and now, the Lord began to pour out upon his life extraordinary blessing. And you see, when we live like that, when the gospel has grasped us like that, we've learned from the nature of the Christian life and the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures given to us by Christ, then we don't lose our stability. Verse 8, we are able to be patient and stand firm. Because the very things that try to knock us over become the instruments in the Lord's hands to put glory into us. We don't destroy the church's unity. Because now, listen to this. Because grumbling always has got to do with trivia. Always. The grumbler has lost sight of the glory. Nobody grumbles about great things that really matter. They always grumble about trivia. And so, catching a sense of this destiny of glory for which God is preparing us through difficulties, trials, and sufferings. My, when you've seen that, why would you bother wanting to grumble? You grumble only because your eyes are fixed firmly on the earth and on your pleasures, on your desires, on your discomforts, and not upon the glory. And you see how that transforms the life of a Christian fellowship when all eyes are fixed upon that glory? Then grumbling ceases. And we don't lose our own integrity. Above all, verse 12, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you'll be condemned. We don't pretend in order to avoid the pain. We take the pain because we have a single eye for the glory. In introducing John Piper on Wednesday night, I commented on the movie poster that stands in the bedroom of one of our children, which I occasionally invade simply to look at the movie poster. It's the movie poster for the film Gladiator. That picture of Russell Crowe dressed in the armaments of the gladiator. And I think my child, who will remain anonymous, and certainly I, look at that poster because of the line from the movie that stands across the top. What we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do in life echoes in eternity. You see, if you're going to live for Christ for all eternity, the only way to be sure that all eternity in Christ is going to be yours is if you're for Him now. The only way to be sure that you will trust Him for all eternity and for heavenly glory is that you're trusting Jesus Christ now. And the glory of the gospel, of course, is that when we look at a passage like this that urges us to patience, we each and every one of us feels, or ought to feel, how impatient I have been, O Lord. How I've wanted my own way and not yours. How I've had my own designs and not yours. And all of these providences that you've brought into my life, because I've not wanted what you've wanted in my life, they have irritated me and I've argued against them and I've hated them and I haven't bowed to your sovereign, gracious purposes. And all along, in a thousand different ways, you've simply been saying to me, dear one, come and trust my son. Come and trust what he has done for you on the cross of Calvary, dying for your sins, rising again to be your Savior. Come and trust him without any reservation, holding on to him. More and more you will be divested of your ungodly impatience and made like him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the glory of God the Father. We're back to where we always come. We're back to the question of whether Jesus Christ is my Savior, really my Savior, and whether I'm living for Jesus Christ really as my Lord. whether Jesus Christ is all in all to me now and will be all in all to me then. Dear one, you may have been coming to this church for years, for decades, and hidden behind everything. Your heart has never really been settled in trusting Jesus Christ. Everyone else who's ever met you in this building assumes that you're a Christian believer, except you, and you know you aren't. And here in this surprising passage, God is speaking to you. You. Could it even be true, dear one, of you that you've never really been a Christian? And he says through the words of his brother James, I'm standing at the door and saying too through the words he spoke to the Apostle John, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and come and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And we come and we trust him when he comes to us. And we begin to be ready to be patient through everything, because at last we've tasted the glory of the Savior. Oh, let's trust him for everything. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, seal your word, we pray, in our hearts, that by your grace it may produce a great harvest of faith and patience and eventually of glory in our lives. For Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.